Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 38th Psalm, Psalm 38, verses 1 through 21. You'll find it printed there in your bulletin, or feel free to use a Bible you've brought with you or picked up on the cart there. Perhaps you have heard the wise adage that you cannot get the right answers unless you ask the right questions. As some have proclaimed, generally by way of bumper sticker, Jesus is the answer. To which clever provocateurs have sometimes responded, what was the question? The questions that we ask in life or about the world, and the answers that we give or find satisfying, are indicative of the basic categories of reality with which we are operating. And the same goes for what we see as problems and what we identify as the solutions to those problems. By Psalm 38, David laments his burdens, his problems, and he attributes the blame for his trials to the real source of his difficulties, what he really identifies as the root problem in his life. And Psalm 38 is a cry for help to the one he hopes in for the solution. So let's read Psalm 38 together, but before we do, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this, your word to us. By it, we ask that you would teach us how to see the world, how to see ourselves, how to see you, and what to pursue. A solution to our problems. We ask this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 38 is a psalm of David's to bring to remembrance. Yahweh, do not in your exasperation discipline me, nor in your rage chasten me. For your arrows are dropped down onto me, and your hand comes down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh on account of your indignation. There is no peace in my bones on account of my sin. Because my iniquities have reached over my head like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink with decay on account of my folly. I am bent right down exceedingly. I have walked around mourning all the day, for my muscles are full of inflammation and there is no wholeness in my flesh. I am numbed and crushed exceedingly. I have roared because of the groaning of my heart. Sovereign One, in front of you is all my desire, and from you my moaning has not been hidden. My heart palpitates, my strength has left me, and the light of my eyes, they too are not with me. Those who love me and my friends stand away from my plague, and my nearest relatives stand at a distance, and those who are seeking my life set snares, and those who are seeking my evil speak of destruction, and they muse about deceitful things all the day. And as for me, like a deaf man, I do not hear, and like a dumb person who does not open his mouth. And I have become like a man who is not hearing, and in whose mouth there are no rebukes. Because in you, Yahweh, I have set my hope. You yourself will answer, O Sovereign One, my God. Because I said, lest they rejoice over me, act grandly against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to trip up, and my pain is before me continually. For I will declare my iniquity. I am anxious about my sin. And my enemies are alive. They are mighty. And those who hate me on false grounds are many. And those who are paying me back evil for good are my opponents in return for my pursuit of good. Do not leave me, Yahweh. My God, do not be distant from me. Oh, hurry to my help, O Sovereign One, my salvation. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The psalm begins with the God with whom we have to do. That's language not from the psalm, but from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We must give account to God. Jesus confirmed that we must give account. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, he said, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." It's not just that we have to give account, that we're responsible before God in this broad, general, big picture sort of way. Did you hear what Jesus said? For every idle word. What's an idle word? It's one you didn't really plan out. You weren't really thinking about what you said. Someone says, you know, I'm sorry about that thing. I just forgot about it. You mutter under your breath, you know, loud enough so they can hear it. Well, I'm not surprised. Coworker says, you know, thanks for driving every day this week on the, you know, the carpooling thing. You say, whatever. Somebody says, is something wrong? Is there something we need to talk about? You say, I'm fine. Everything's fine. All these little responses, these little things we say that communicate to people, everything is not fine. I am not good with whatever. You disgust me. I am not willing to have a conversation with you. Or whatever it might be. It's just one kind of category of examples I came up with of idle words that we might speak. We didn't plan it. We weren't trying to inflict, well, we were trying to inflict pain. It's so ingrained in us, we do it without thinking. And Jesus says, for every idle word, I have to give an account. Now, why should we have to give an account? Why should we be held responsible? Why do we have to deal with God? Well, because there is a God. Verse 9 says, Sovereign One. He's sovereign. And it is because he is sovereign that we are accountable. That's, people see that as a philosophical problem, don't they? Especially if we go into any detail in describing the sovereignty of God and describe him as our confession does, as the one who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so then comes the question, now if God has ordained that I say whatever when I said it, then how can I be held accountable? Well, the answer is, it's precisely because he's sovereign that we are accountable. When the sovereign one requires an account, then you are responsible to give one. When he comes and asks, now, why, or defend yourself there, then you are required by the fact that the sovereign one is asking to make a defense, if you can. It's not really the problem people have, is it? The problem really devolves into the question of, is that right? Is that fair? Is that just? For the one who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass to then hold us guilty for some of those things that he has ordained. That's really the problem that people have, that maybe we have. Paul's answer in Romans chapter 9, which I happen to know is being preached this morning next door. Paul's answer to the question, is that right? Is that fair? Is, who are you to reply against God? I've always found that fascinating. When Paul anticipates this objection to his teaching, wait a minute, if God is absolutely sovereign so that he's determined everything that happens, then how can he hold me guilty? Paul's response is not to give you some sort of, you know, intellectually satisfying philosophical argument about why that's okay. He says, how dare you ask? He's God. Calvin understands that answer, as well as numerous other passages of Scripture. Having digested them as well as Calvin had, Calvin's answer to the question, at least in some places, is to say, well, the standard of righteousness and justice is this: whatever God does. So to ask the question, you know, that means that the question is what God does in holding the creature accountable. Is that right? Is that just? Is that fair? The question is nonsensical. Is what God does right? Well, let's see. What is right? Whatever God does. Okay, then. I guess it probably is, then. What's the standard of justice? Whatever God does. That's what justice is. Now, we don't like that answer. We have a sense of what is just, and we think that should stand even for God. But God is the standard. Now, in fact, of course, you may be wondering, wait a minute, where is he in this? Psalm 38 does start with God, but it doesn't start with Sovereign One. He's called that more than once in the psalm. But that's not where it starts, is it? The psalm opens up with Yahweh, the special covenant name of God, the name he gave to the patriarchs by which they were to call on him, by which he could be known. And David is among those who knows Yahweh as his God. Verse 15. O Sovereign One, my God. And verse 21. O Sovereign One, my salvation. God is the Sovereign One who holds us responsible, the God with whom we have to do, to whom we are responsible. But he is addressed as Yahweh, my God, my salvation, in this psalm. Now, if God is my salvation, then the question arises, what are we saved from? What does he save us from? R.C. Sproul quite famously asked that question, or was asked that question, actually. He's written a book by that title. It didn't come originally from him. It comes from a student on a college campus. You probably heard that story. Sproul was walking across a college campus. I think it was a college campus, with an associate, and they were engaged in conversation when this student, zealous for evangelism, approached R.C. Sproul, apparently not knowing him from Adam, to ask him, sir, are you saved? To which Sproul responded, from what? Sadly, this student had more zeal than knowledge. He had no answer to that question. Rather embarrassing for him, I suppose. What is the source of all our troubles and fears? It's our sin against God. And Sproul's answer to the question in the book that he wrote, Saved from What, is the wrath of God. Because we deserve to be condemned because of our sin. You see it in verse 1. What David writes here in verse 1 is, it's not, Yahweh, do not discipline me, nor chasten me. He's not concerned about that. He's not seeking to escape from discipline or chastening. It's, do not in your exasperation discipline me. Do not in your rage chasten me. He is praying against the exasperation, the rage, and the wrath of God. And David runs on from there through the next several verses to lament before Yahweh the torments that he is enduring. These torments come from God. Verse 2. Your arrows are dropped down onto me, and your hand comes down on me. They are physical, verses 3 through 10. Perhaps most vividly, we have that where he speaks of, in verse 5, his wounds stinking with decay. His muscles are inflamed. There's no wholeness in his flesh. There's a physical component here. I think all of the commentators that I read agreed that David is dealing with some physical ailment as he writes this, that there's a literal aspect here to that. I can't help but wonder, this is poetry after all, if it's not metaphorical. If it is literal, perhaps it's psychosomatic. That is, caused by the condition of his mind, oppressed with the guilt of his sin. It has caused there to be physical symptoms. Whatever the case may be, certainly there's vivid physical ailment language here in verses 3 through 10. The torments he endures are also emotional. In verse 6, there's mourning. In verse 8, there's the groaning of his heart. In verse 9, he mentions his moaning before God. He's clearly in emotional torment. They're also spiritual in nature. In verse 10, he mentions that the light of his eyes has left him. They too, that is, his eyes are not with him. We have no reason to think that David at any point went blind. I don't think he's talking here about a physical ailment. This is a Hebrew figure of speech standing for hope, the light of the eyes. He does not see any hope of good in the future. In that sense, his eyes have abandoned him. He is, as Asaph was in Psalm 73, ready to trip up. That's language from verse 17. And it means he finds himself at risk of denying or abandoning the faith. He has a sense that his enemies, verse 16, are anxious for this. They are ready to pounce upon him if he should fall away from the God who protects him. The torments he endures are also social and relational. In verse 11, he speaks of his friends and his family. His plague is of such a nature, either just so gross or one that threatens to make one ceremonially unclean to come into contact with. Therefore, his friends stand far off from his plague and his nearest relatives also at a distance. So he is alone. And then verse 12 speaks of his enemies, the relationships he has on the other side of his life. His enemies draw near, figuratively speaking. They see his condition and speak of his destruction and plot against him. So there's a social and a relational aspect. And David freely confesses what he sees as the reason for all this torment: his sin. Verses 3 through 5. There is no soundness in my flesh on account of your indignation. Why is God indignant? We have Hebrew parallelism here. God's indignation is parallel to, there is no peace in my bones on account of my sin. Because my iniquities have reached over my head. One thinks of Pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress, like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Verse 5, my wounds stink with decay on account of my folly. The Hebrew word there is not frequent in the Hebrew Scriptures. It appears most of the time in the Proverbs. Foolishness, silliness, rebellion against God. In verse 18, David says, I will declare my iniquity. I am anxious about my sin. So there's confession here. He confesses his sin. All of these torments are the result of his sin. And he confesses that. But listen, don't mistake confession for repentance. Many Christians do that. If I just confess, if I just admit sin, that's what's required. Well, that is required, but it's not all that's required. Confession does not come up to the level of repentance, because repentance is a turning. It's not just admitting. I can tell you as a pastor, I don't have a lot of experience with this, but I have seen it. There are people who are expert at disarming the pastor or the elder who comes with exhortation or rebuke. You can come and just begin, and you get half the first sentence out, and the person says, "I know, I really am terrible. I really should be doing better on that." And it's very disarming. You say, "Well, oh, okay. I guess I can't talk you into that. You already see that issue. You know that you're in the wrong there." Here's the problem. Confession doesn't come up to the level of repentance, because repentance is a turning away from and a turning toward God in faith. And David exhibits repentance in the psalm as well. He not only grieves over his sin, verses 3 and 4, and again in verse 9, this mourning before God, that's over his sin. But it's not just the consequences over which he's grieving. It's the sin itself. So he's grieving over sin, but then there's also turning to God in faith. Verses 13 through 15. Maybe you wondered at these verses as we just read through them. What was the significance? What was the meaning? What's going on here? He says, "As for me, like a deaf man, I do not hear." What is it that he does not hear? He does not hear the plotting against him of his enemies that's in verse 12. He's choosing not to concern himself with that. Like a dumb person who does not open his mouth. He says, "I've become like a man who is not hearing and in whose mouth there are no rebukes." This is part of how we know what he's not listening to, right? Because he's not rebuking those who come against him. And then verse 15 tells us why. Why is he not concerning himself with what they are saying against him? Why does he not take up a rebuke against them? Because, verse 15, "It is in you, Yahweh, that I have set my hope." What he's saying is, "I do not take it upon myself to defend myself, but I turn in faith to my God, who is the God of my salvation." And that's the source of all our hope, Yahweh, our salvation. The source of all our difficulties and trials is, like it was for David, sin, and especially our own sin. Now, I need to say somewhere in here that there is not always a direct one-for-one correlation from a particular sin that you have committed to a particular trial that you are suffering. There may be, but there is not always. But we can say that all suffering is due to sin, broadly and generally speaking. There would be no suffering in the world if there were no sin in the world. And every suffering is an opportunity to examine one's own heart and to go before the Lord and say, "Show me my sin." Because our own sin needs to concern us far more than anybody else's sin. "Worry about your own obedience," we as parents have often said in my house. To examine, to see if there might be some sin that has brought this. And even where there is not, to look for whatever trials, whatever torments, whatever sufferings we endure to help us to grow in our understanding of the heinousness of sin. Because let's be honest, there is lots of suffering in the world and suffering in our own lives that feels to us like it is over the top. This is too much. And the answer is, no, your view of sin is too small. The source of all our hope is Yahweh, our salvation. You see it in the verses that we just looked at. verses 13 through 15, where David is turning not to himself and his own efforts and his own ability to rebuke those who are coming against him, but he turns to Yahweh. We see it also in verse 21, where he pleads with Yahweh not to leave, not to be distant, and refers to him, the Sovereign One, as my salvation. It's not my scrambling to save myself or atone for my misdeeds, do something that's good enough to counterbalance that bad that I did, or make sure I do enough good deeds so that in the end I've done more good things than bad things. That's what the world thinks the standard of righteousness is, isn't it? You can't succeed at even that. And even if you could, it's not the standard. God's perfect holiness is the standard. And so we look to him as the source of our hope. Now listen, I know everybody here more or less, and I know you're used to this gospel message. Just take a moment just to stop and think about how incredible this is. I've got a neighbor who likes to point that out. He tells the same stories again and again. So I've gotten around the block with him a few times, so I've pretty much heard his stories, it seems like, now. And there's a story he likes to tell about his mom complaining about Mormons and others for the ridiculous things that they believe in. And he likes to tell the story, it seems, because he sees himself as just clever in this situation. He said, "Oh yeah, Mom, that stuff is just crazy. I mean, crazy like, you know, there was once a virgin who got pregnant and gave birth to somebody who actually turned out to be God. I mean, yeah, those Mormons, they're crazy." I mean, a lot of the things that we believe, we're so used to them, they don't strike us so much anymore. Notice this, what we're saying here. Our only hope is in the salvation that comes to us from the one we have offended. Where do you ever see that? The only one who can help me and who will help me is the one who, more than anyone else in the whole universe, has a right to be angry with me. We're so used to the gospel, we have trouble seeing just how too good to be believed it is. The Sovereign One whom we have offended, whose just curse against the guilt of sin accounts for all the suffering in the world throughout all of history in the whole world. All that suffering is not too much for what sin justly deserves. And he's the very one we look to as the source of our only hope. The one we look to for salvation. Salvation from what? His wrath. And he's the one who's going to save us from his wrath. You can understand trying to explain that to somebody for the first time who's never heard all of this. They're going to have this look on their face like, "I think you're confused. I don't think, that can't be right. I think you got this mixed up somewhere." But the very one we've offended is indeed the source of our hope. Because it's not we who can save ourselves. It's not we who can atone. It's not we who can offer enough sacrifices or do enough penance, or do enough good deeds to compensate or something. It's Yahweh who saves. And that's why when he sent his own son into the world, he commanded that his son would be named Yah. The shortened version of Yahweh appears from time to time in the Hebrew scriptures. Yahweh commanded that his son should be named Yah saves. In the Hebrew, it's Yahshua. And when that gets translated into Greek, and then from the Greek into English, then we get Jesus. And Yahweh puts on Yeshua, the Christ, the burden of our guilt. And that's how the one we have offended is our hope of salvation. The voice of the psalm is first of all Christ's. Who was more afflicted, more burdened, went about mourning more over the guilt of sin than Christ? Who bore the guilt without ever having loved the sin? I'm going to talk about not fair. Who was more unjustly abandoned by his friends than Christ in Gethsemane? Who was more unjustly opposed by enemies who sought his life than Jesus? Who more silent before accusers in humble reliance upon God than Christ before Pilate? Who was more vindicated by the redemptive act of the Sovereign One than Christ in his resurrection from the dead? The voice of Psalm 38 is first of all, not first in chronology, but first in import. The voice is first of all Christ's. David could write this psalm and have it be true only because Christ was coming. And we can participate in this psalm only because Christ has come. The right fundamental categories of problem and solution are in evidence in this psalm. Our problem is sin against God. The solution is salvation that comes from God. Those are the right fundamental categories. And my conclusion will be a little bit different from most of my preaching here. I am deliberate, one might say passionate. I don't love that word. So one might, but I wouldn't, say passionate about not preaching in a certain way. I'm deliberate about not preaching in an us versus them kind of way. It seems to me that there are preachers who like to decry sin that's out there and not in here, so that we get a very much us versus them kind of... It's the reason, the major reason, the biggest reason, you don't hear much from me about abortion, for instance, because I don't think any of you need convincing about that. And if I preach vehemently against the sin of abortion, which is a heinous sin, the murder of the innocent, the murder of the unborn, it is a horrible, horrible thing. But I fear that if I preach that much from the pulpit, then you get to feel proud that you're not like them out there who have abortions and affirm that abortion is a good thing and fight for what are called abortion rights and so on and so forth. So I'm very deliberate to try not to preach that way. If I'm going to preach against sin, I want to preach against your sin, because that can help you. And you guys. So the way I want to conclude, I'm just kind of warning you, it could feel that way. It could feel kind of us them. That's not my intention. That's not what I want to do. What I want to do is to try to equip you as the church to meet some of the challenges that are out there in the world, in our culture. So that's why it might sound that way, because I want to talk about what's out there, but not in this, they're sinners and we're not, so you can feel good about that. But in this, here's a challenge to our faith that we need to know how to meet, kind of way, okay? So we need to be discerning about the things that we hear. And discernment happens when we compare what we're hearing or being asked, you know, implicitly asked to assume, or we're being pressed to agree with, when we compare those things with these categories of reality. It's just a really helpful thing to keep in mind. A worldview that doesn't know or acknowledge God will ask the wrong questions and get the wrong answers. And if we jump into that worldview somewhere in the middle, it can seem very convincing. But if we ask ourselves, are we assuming the God of the Scriptures here? You know, where the answer is no, well, then you know you've got trouble here down the line. So whenever we, you know, see things on a billboard or have a conversation with a coworker or hear things on the radio, whether that's NPR or the Christian radio station that we like, whatever it is that we're being exposed to, these ideas that press us to live and act and think and respond in the world, we can ask, is the problem that's being identified or assumed here, is the problem sin? Or is this some other problem? Or is the whole idea here, the thing we're talking about, what are we assuming are the underlying issues here? Is it sin? And even if that word would be used, sin, would we be defining that word, sin, according to the Word of God, with reference to the law of God that's revealed in the Scriptures? You know, because otherwise it's not really sin, right? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer, number 14. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So we have a different standard of sin. We can say sin's the problem, but now we have a different definition of sin that's not helping. It's going to get clearer, I hope, as I keep moving on. I'm seeing some people looking a little confused. We can ask, too, is the recommended or demanded solution, how are we being asked to think? Or what are we being asked to do here by this communication, however it comes? Is that solution Christ and his work on our behalf? Or is it something else? Is it the satisfaction of God's righteous justice through the sacrifice of Christ and the gifting to sinners of the credit for Christ's righteousness? Is that what will fix our problem? Or is it something else? Is it something that will fit into a paradigm where these are the main problems and solutions? Or will it work at cross purposes to that? Because wherever the questions and answers or the problems and solutions are something else, then, you know, wherever what is offered or demanded or assumed or pushed on us comes from another view of the world and reality, then what you have there is another gospel. And there is no other gospel. What you have is not just alongside the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's Antichrist. So it's dangerous. Horribly dangerous. The session has been having some conversations lately and doing some study on what is, in some places, in our culture at least, called social justice. Now that sounds good, right? We would want society to be just. Fantastic. Are you for social justice? Absolutely. Well, that phrase, that term, has an established meaning in academia and in politics. One of the things I've looked at as the session's been talking about these things, and I'm trying to educate myself and learn to be discerning in the world out there and protect my Christian view of the world and understanding. One of the things I looked at came from a panel discussion at the end of a conference on social justice. And the moderator of that panel closed everything out with just sort of a fun game, I guess. He said to the members on that panel who were discussing things, he said, I'm going to throw out some evangelical terms. I want you to give me the postmodern intersectional equivalent of these terms. So we can, you know, see this difference between Christianity and the social justice movement. He did not give them the term God. I suspect there'd be no answer to that. There's no God. It's a godless system. So right away, you know you have a problem. Nothing good is going to come after a rejection of God in the whole system of the way that you see the world. He gave them this term, original sin. They said, privilege. Privilege. See, those who have advantages in life, if they're part of a privileged class, it is assumed that they have that privilege unjustly, and therefore it's wrong. Now, I ask you, is that sin according to the definition of the law of God? I mean, it's not. We just have a different system going on here, right? He gave them born again. They said woke. What is orthodoxy? Political correctness. What's the canon of Scripture? It said sociology. There's an ever-growing canon of sociology textbooks that you have to read. By far the saddest was when the moderator said redemption. The first answer was really quick. Never accomplished or applied. That was the first quick answer. It's a reference to John Murray's book, of course. What is redemption, he said? Never accomplished or applied was the immediate answer, followed by numerous others. Another participant said, there is none. There can't be. Another said, perpetual penance. You have to always be sorry. You'll never be done being sorry. Another said, if there's ever genuine forgiveness, then the movement stops. Now that's because this comes, this is the philosophical great grandchild of Hegelianism. Hegel said that thought inevitably progresses, by the way, liberals like to be called progressives. This is part of the reason why. Because they're in this vein of thought, that thought will progress and it will improve. And Hegel said the way that thought makes progress is that there is some thesis. Somebody says X. Then there's an antithesis. Somebody says not X. Those two will be synthesized into Y. But guess what's going to happen when somebody says Y? Somebody's going to say not Y. Now there's a new synthesis. And that will just always keep happening. This is an eternal progress. Progressives don't have a goal in mind that they'll be happy to reach. Progress is the goal. We're going to keep moving. And that's why they're getting this answer here in response to redemption. That one would say, if there were ever genuine forgiveness, then you'd be done. The movement would end. And that's why when one said that, then another said, whoever the Christ is in this system never said, it is finished. To me, the most poignant of all came from James White. Some of you know him. In a tragically ironic paraphrase of Romans 8:1, James White said, there is therefore great condemnation for those who are in the woke church. Because the whole system is just about condemnation. Now, you know, I'm bringing this out because it's something the session is dealing with right now, and because once I started studying it, I started noticing it all over the place. And because I personally have found it so helpful to say, okay, what are they saying? What's behind that in terms of an identification of what the problem is, and what is the solution? At a basic, fundamental level. And is it sin and the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not. Then it's Antichrist. And something that's dangerous to us. David experienced great trial, pain, anguish, and opposition. Not trying to deny that there aren't real pains and sufferings and problems in the world. That there shouldn't be justice in society. No interest in suggesting such a thing as that. David experienced the things he laments here. When he did not host a pity party and look somewhere outside of himself for someone or somewhere to blame. He blamed sin, his sin, against the sovereign one. And then he sought refuge in that same sovereign God. Because he knew this sovereign God as his God. the God of His salvation, the God of covenant grace, grace that was bought by the infinitely precious blood of Christ. Let me just encourage us to maintain that focus. Our problem is sin. Our only hope is in the salvation that Christ won. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the salvation that You have accomplished through the person and work of Your Son and applied to us by Your Holy Spirit. We ask that You would make us to be clear in our faith and unrelenting in the stranglehold that we have on Christ. Let us cling to the old rugged cross and refuse to be distracted by any other solution to any other problem. Because this one thing is necessary. The blood of Christ. Who did say, "It is finished." In His name we pray it. Amen.